Good afternoon. We hope that the Sabbath is going well for you. You're rested, relaxed, ready to listen. Yesterday I had an interesting experience driving up Poinsett on a boulevard here in Kissimmee, right near my home. In front of me was a car with a bumper sticker that was in Hebrew, so I decided to take a closer look and see what was on the bumper sticker in Hebrew, and turned out to be Barack Obama. So that's it's interesting. It was an interesting phenomenon there. So we're in that era now. And I hope that we can remain sane, rational, and calm, as I noticed there's a very heated debate on both sides of certain matters, and both to me sound a bit irrational. There's this kind of Obama mania on one side, which I have not seen in my lifetime for anybody, including President Kennedy, and I was alive at the time. I think the closest thing we had to that was maybe President Roosevelt during World War II. Of course, that was before my time, just what I'm aware of. And then on the other hand, there are these critics that are, in virtually, apoplectic rage, and what they're all very, very angry about is that we might become like Canada. Well, I lived 9 months in Canada. We can, I think we Christians can handle living like Canadians have been living, if it comes to that, So let's keep calm and, as these debates occur around us. On the Sabbath in the Jewish community, it's customary for those who have been learned in the religious writings, the Torah, to speak about the Torah. And Christ did the same in the New Testament times. What some people forget is that the Old Testament came at some point to a conclusion. The final material was put in there around the time of Alexander the Great, perhaps some updates and editings. Then there was a major period of time, roughly the same period of time if you go back to pre-colonial America, if you go back, prior to the English settlements of Jamestown and Plymouth, that far back. And look how much has happened in history from that time to this. Well, that period of time extended from the time the Old Testament books were put together to finally we come to the first century AD and the New Testament books begin to be put together. So there's quite a span of time between the Testaments. But church history did not end. Just as from the first century till now, people have been expounding on the New Testament books, and some useful things have been said and written based upon the New Testament writings. So also in intertestamental times, teaching continued on and writings continued to be compiled. They did not become part of the Bible, but they were expounding upon the Scripture. And as I plan later on in this talk to go over some material that has been produced relating to the New Testament, although not in the Bible, but useful material. And I'm going to begin by going the same route in terms of what was being taught at the time of Christ that was based on the Scriptures, that people were aware of, religious instruction that he would have used as a basis for what he was going to say. So I want to call this talk a Christian Torah Discourse, T-O-R-A-H, a Christian Torah Discourse. What I'm going to do is reflect what Jesus Christ did in his ministry. There was a background people had. There had been instructions given over the centuries. There had been modes of thought that were there. He used those and expounded the new covenant while he was here in his human ministry. And we're going to go to some passages where he expounds the new covenant, but in modes of thinking that the people were aware of at that time in the Jewish community to which he spoke. There was a high priest who lived towards the, during the intertestamental period, and evidently at a time when we're finishing the period of the Great Assembly. There was a period of time when the Jews were ruled by the Great Knesset, the Great Assembly, and there were 120 members of it. That's why in modern Israel today, the Israeli Parliament, the Knesset, has 120 members. It goes back to the intertestamental days when prophets and priests were part of the 120, the Great Assembly, the rulers of the community. And one of the last survivors of that Great Assembly was a man named Simeon the Righteous. Simeon the Righteous. He was a high priest between the Testaments. And he said that the world stands on three things. You know, the world stands on three things. It stands upon the Torah. It stands upon the law. You know, the Word of God. And then he said it also stood upon Avodah, service or worship, and on Gemilut Chasadim, and on good deeds. You know, so some people interpret that to mean that the world stands upon the Torah and also on work and good deeds, which is valid, a valid way to understand it. Or another way to understand it is that the world exists upon the Word of God, the worship of God, and the interaction of human beings, you know, with one another. On those three principles, you know, the world survives. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Christ expounded on the law, he did so using that pattern. He spoke about the Word of God, the worship of God, and one's interaction with one's fellow human beings. And today I'm going to focus on that final part that he dealt with, the interaction of people with one another. He had much to say on that in the section of the Bible which is often called the Sermon on the Mount, which originally was personal instruction to his disciples, but others began to gather and listen in. So it developed into a sermon. So I want to go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6:17, Christ is talking here about issues involving work and worship, and then he goes from those into issues involving interaction with one's fellow human beings. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Now, some people, this becomes their consuming priority. And that's a very big danger. Obviously, we need to be working. We need to be productive. We're not supposed to be lazy. There are a lot of warnings about that. We have a responsibility to our families. We have a responsibility to other people. We don't want to be selfish and just care about ourselves. So there is a important role for work and productivity. But at the same time, you know, if that becomes your major focus, then it's leading you astray, because it shouldn't be our major focus. Our major focus ought to be spiritual. And many people in recent days have, without really doing anything about it, have lost huge fortunes, not just because they woke up one morning, and not that they did anything differently than they'd done the day before, but, you know, for example, in my case, my home, I didn't go out and vandalize my home or do anything to lower its value, but its value had shot way up, and now its value is going down, and I haven't done anything. So all of a sudden, I'm out a lot of money, theoretically, on paper, because just of the way values have gone up and down. You know, so a lot of people are in that situation, and I imagine there are a lot of people who've lost hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, you know, and they didn't do anything about it. It's just in the nature of the world. And so it's what he says here ought to really hit home at this time, you know, that if you're spending all your time just accumulating wealth, you may wind up finding that a lot of it just disappears, and there's, you know, nothing much you could have done. Things that happen, you know, out of your control. Verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So as we develop character and as we develop a relationship with God, that remains. That's something permanent. That's something lasting. That's something that, you know, we can't take it with us, meaning anything physical. But that is something we do take with us. The character we've developed does follow us, and when we're resurrected, is a part of us in our resurrected state. He goes on to say, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. I believe what he's saying here is that if we have the right focus, if we have the right goal, then things will fall into place because their attitude is focused in the right direction. You know, obviously, if you look in the wrong direction, whatever else you do, you're going to be doing it, you know, going in the wrong direction. You might be driving very well and taking good care of yourself and so on, and then you wind up in the wrong place because you weren't focused in the right direction. So he's saying, make sure you're focused on the right direction. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you're going in the wrong direction, then all your energy is in effect devoted to something that in the long run is going to be meaningless. How sad. Let's go to Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs, the fourth chapter. So it's very important that we understand, you know, what our priorities ought to be. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 4 and verse 20, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You know, maintain a right attitude above all. That affects everything. It affects your health. It affects what you do. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. So, you know where you're going, and then go there. And that's so important, because you can get off. And all of your efforts are being spent on something that really isn't profitable to you ultimately, that actually could be self-destructive to you and hurtful to others. Now, I was saying earlier that there are some useful things that have been said post-New Testament. They're not in the Bible, but they are useful things. And I thought today I wanted to share one of those bits of, let's say, some of that instruction with you that I received, that many of us have received, because I think it is useful and has to do with the seven laws of success. Just how does a person get from point A to point B? How can one be successful in what he wants to do or what she wants to do? And there are seven rules involved in that. And the first one is to have a goal. You know, take the time to have a goal. Know what you want to do. And then the second is to train, to educate yourself, to prepare. Training. First you need to have a goal, then you need to be trained, you need to be educated. Then the third thing is to watch your health, because you can't really accomplish anything much if you're not healthy. You know, try to maintain your health. And the fourth point is to have drive. You know, you have to push yourself. As I said before, laziness is not a good trait. You know, a person needs to have drive. And along with that, a fifth point is that a person needs to be resourceful, resourcefulness, because things are not going to go always the way you planned. So we need to be creative, we need to be flexible, we need to be able to, as we say, go with the flow, we need to be able to have a plan B or deal with situations that arise we didn't expect. Resourcefulness, that's something that is not easy, you know, necessarily, but we have to be aware of it, and a lot of that is going to come in effect from experience, from dealing with different situations. A sixth point is then perseverance. You know, not to get discouraged, not to get defeated, to hang in there. A lot of goals take time, and sometimes you lose, you have a setback, and then you have to, you know, keep pushing. So perseverance is extremely important. And then finally, the seventh, all important, is to have contact with God. If we're going to be successful in the ultimate sense of that, we want to have contact with God. So keep this in mind. These are not light matters. Have a goal, train yourself, watch your health, have drive, have resource from this, have perseverance and contact with God. I realize that's easier said than done, but that is something we have learned and I want to pass on to you. And these are, you know, biblically based principles. And so obviously the way it ties in with what I'm saying is that if we're going to be successful spiritually, we need to be focused on that. We need to want God's kingdom. We need to want to be there. You know, if we want to be there and we're focused on that, then obviously that's the first step in being there, is the desire to be there, the understanding of the gift that God is offering us. What He's offering us is a gift beyond our imagining. You know, sometimes you kick yourself and say, I should have said this, you know. And I remember a young lady from the West Indies came for counseling. And usually when people counsel at that age, it's because of some romantic situation she was involved with. But we got into other things too. And she was telling me, well, you know, I wonder why God would care that much about me individually. I understand, you know, Christ died for humanity, but really, does God care that much about me individually? And, you know, what I should have told her is what I'm going to tell you. I often get a kick out of what a baby does to a home. It's amazing. Here's this little human being. It is a human being, but it can barely do anything. You know, it doesn't talk. It doesn't walk. You know, you can't really interact with it the way you can, older human beings. And yet, it's like a tyrant. You know, everybody is doing everything to accommodate this little baby. You know, and treat this little baby with such fondness. And of course, one of the reasons for that is because we understand that this little baby, is going to grow up. You know, and for that matter, every human life is precious. But there's such potential in every human life. You know, this little baby is going to, you know, maybe build a skyscraper someday, or run a state, or fly an airplane, or you know, whatever. You know, have a family of his or her own, and you know, we don't just see the baby; we see the potential of the baby. I mean, just on its own, yes, a baby should be loved and cared for, regardless. But then there's also the potential that we see, and so when God looks at us, that's what He sees. He sees us as we're going to be. Of course, even as we are now, He loves us as we are now, you know, as a human being, and we're precious in His sight. But imagine, you know, He knows what we're going to be. He can see the end result. And so, obviously, He's going to want so much for us to succeed, because He knows what it's going to be like to deal with us when we're finally, you know, there, you know, in His kingdom. He sees that potential. Realize that. Realize that when God deals with you, yes, He loves you as you know, John Doe, Jane Doe, but He also loves you as what you're going to be, you know, in that sense. You know, John Doe Elohim, in a sense, or Jane Doe Elohim. When you're interacting with Him on that level, He sees that as well. So He goes on to say in verse 24, now remember, this is Christ's very words that have been recorded by Matthew. In my Bible, they're in red. Which is one reason why I don't like reading a lot of these things, because they're in red. You can barely see them. But anyway, I know I'm kidding. But it read. I wish they had figured out some other way to do it than these. This like it's almost like a pink. It's hard to really make it out. But anyway, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If your whole focus is on you know, making a fast dollar, so to speak, if that's really your focus, night and day you're thinking about that, you know, then you're going to begin to resent the minister when he says, hey, wait a minute, are you neglecting your family, or aren't you, you know, shouldn't you be tithing, or shouldn't you be contributing to the church, or shouldn't you be taking time and helping people, or should, you know, whatever he says, shouldn't you take time to pray and study, you know, and you're going to be, you know, now you've left preaching and going to meddling, you know, you're going to think. Because, you know, you just want to, you know, you've got that focus. And, you know, and so you've got to remember that if we're just totally focused on that, we're going to eventually come to resent the other, neglect the other. Here's another story that, you know, that often comes to my mind. When I was younger, I used to think that maybe religion would begin to die out, because it seemed like a lot of older people were in church. Where are the young people? But then you realize those young people will come old, will get older, and they'll go back to church. What happens is that when you're a child, your parents take you to church. You don't have a choice, but you pick up enough to realize you need to be there. But then when you get older, you do your own thing, you know. Between 20 and 50, you're out making money, you know, doing whatever you want to do. Then you get into your 50s, and you begin to realize, I'm not going to be around forever. What happens next? And then you, oh, yeah, and then you, so then you go back to church. That's why old people are at church. It's not that it's going to die out. It's when your children get old, they'll go back. You know, to some degree, that's true. I realize it's overgeneralization. But the point that I'm saying is that a lot of times when we're in that youthful period, when we do have when we do feel more independent and more self-sufficient, then we tend to neglect the spiritual, and we tend to want the spiritual only when we're vulnerable, when we feel more dependent. You know, as they say, there's no atheist in a foxhole. But what we need to do is keep that focus even in our young, energetic days, as it were. You know, as Ecclesiastes warned us, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, don't wait for when you're, barely able to move around and you finally decide maybe I ought to pay attention to the spiritual things. That's, you know, that you kind of, it's kind of late to do that. Let's go now to verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which, you know, and then this is something interesting that he says. Which of you, of course it's all very interesting, but this is quite a catchy phrase here. He says, which of you in verse 27, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So it's not that we don't have... Obviously, we have to take care of ourselves. So if you put all the Bible together, you realize you've got to take care of yourselves. You've got to provide for your family. You don't just sit around and let somebody take care of you if you're able. You know, we understand that. But at the same time, have the faith that God is there, that He knows your needs. And, you know, worrying is not going to help you. In fact, worrying will hurt you, as we know. Now, I realize it's easier said than done. Depending on your personality, some of us worry more than others. You know, part of it is probably genetic and part of it is environmental. You know, so we do have to deal with that. But I was told something a long time ago. I was told that there's only two kinds of things in the world. There's some things that you can do something about, so you don't need to worry because you can do something about them. There's others you can't do anything about, so there's really nothing to worry about because there's nothing you can do. You know, so that's pretty much the way it is. So verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So, you know, Christ could turn a phrase, all right. I mean, he was a great speaker, obviously. I almost made a comment, but I won't. I was going to say he's even a greater speaker than our president. But anyway, verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven... You know, it was just grass, but God took the time to make it beautiful, to make nature beautiful. Will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So in balance, you know, He's warning people about getting too obsessed with the material. And a lot of times people do overstress on, you know, for example, people have to have the top brands. People have to be eating the top places. You know, people have to be seen in the best of venues and so on. You know, not necessarily, you know. If you have clothes on your back, a roof over your head, you know, clean and neat surroundings, you don't necessarily have to be in a, you know, in a mansion or in, you know, the ritziest place, not necessarily. In verse 33, I mean, if you can do it, fine. I mean, it's not that it's wrong to do it, but some people are overly worried about such things. They have to have the, you know, name brand or the latest fashion or whatever it is. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So again, so it's a matter of focus. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, a lot of times, you know, we worry about things that are far in the future And we probably should use the old expression, I'll cross that bridge when I come to it. Not that we don't plan. You know, we do plan. We do plan ahead, and we do, you know, as one person used to say, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. So obviously we want to plan ahead. But at the same time, you know, some things are far into the future, or at least they're enough into the future that we don't need to be overly worried about them. Because it reminds me of the story about a rabbi. I wasn't going to tell this story, but this is one of my rabbi stories. A rabbi went before a great king, and the great king said, could you teach a camel to talk? I'll give you an awful lot of money if you can do it. He said, yeah, I can do it. And the king said, but if you fail, I'm going to kill you. You know, you're not going to make a fool out of me. I said, all right, that's the deal. So the rabbi said, I'm going to need 10 years, though. It's going to take me 10 years to teach this camel to talk. So the king said, all right, it's a deal. So he gave the rabbi the camel. He said, I'll see you in 10 years, and that camel had better be talking. So as the rabbi left the palace, one of his congregation came up to him and said, you're crazy. You can't teach that camel to talk. So he said, look, in 10 years, either the king will be dead, I'll be dead, or the camel will be dead. You know. So that was how he handled that problem. But meantime, I guess he was going to be a rich man for those 10 years, you know. Anyway, Christ goes on to say, judge not that you be not judged. You know, now here again, this has to you can take this out of context and misinterpret it. Obviously, we have to evaluate what we do and what others do. Let me give you an example in James 5. Let's go to James 5. I'm at the end of the book of James. It says, let him know. I'm sorry, I'm starting in verse 19. Obviously, I'm in the middle of a thought, so I need to go back one verse. James 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, maybe I'm doing that for people as I speak each week. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In other words, if you can help somebody and steer somebody on the right path, you do it. You don't condone wicked behavior. So let's understand that when we read this verse. So we're talking here about a certain attitude of being judgmental. A certain attitude of being judgmental. Now, there were a couple of scriptures I wanted to read about the last point, and even though I'm digressing, I want to go back, because right now we live in hard economic times, so we hear a lot about economics, and people are very concerned, and I want everybody to be aware that even though we need to be concerned with these things, because we're only physical, you know, we're only human, and obviously we can't live without food or water or air. You know, and we do need a roof over our heads and clothes on our back. These are things that we need. But at the same time, you know, we can get so overly concerned with these things that, well, why is it that people were committing suicide back in 1929? I mean, they still had the ability to maybe go out and work at something. Okay, so they weren't wealthy anymore, but they still had their health, their family, and maybe some assets, but people were committing suicide. Why? Because I guess so much of their focus had been on the material. If you go to Zephaniah 1, there comes a time when God casts judgment on a nation when your material goods, you know, won't help you. You know, it's like back in the Civil War days. You know, the Confederacy had been established, and there were people who were very wealthy, and they had a lot of Confederate money. And then what happened after the war? You know, what good was the Confederate money then? The Confederacy was gone. I want Zephaniah, the first chapter in the 18th verse. He says, when God finally punishes a people, their wealth isn't going to buy them out. You know, when Germany and Japan, for example, were bombed, you know, wealthy Japanese and Germans would have been there as well as poor ones. You know, Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the eternal's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. when God decides the time is up, the time is up. You know, and that, and your wealth isn't going to save you. Kind of reminded me, this is maybe embarrassing to tell this story, but the other day I was watching an old Twilight Zone episode, and it had to do with somebody who had the foresight to build a fallout shelter, and his friends had not. And then they hear on the radio that, you know, there is an emergency. If you have a shelter, you go to it. Well, yeah, he goes to it, but what about the neighbors? You know, so what did they try to do? They try to smash into a shelter. Now later on, they find out the whole thing was a false alarm, you know. But their whole relationship had been ruined because they had gotten into fights about who's going to get into the shelter and who isn't. And finally, they had gathered in and smashed in the shelter. You know, so some people are going to make all kinds of provisions for an emergency, and then what's going to happen? Along with their garden or their store of food and whatever else, they're probably going to have a weapon there to protect it. Which is sad but true. It reminds me, I was telling my Linda yesterday, back in the 1960s, a lot of the protest songs had to do with what's going to happen if there's a war. And I remember Bob Dylan singing, you know, about what happens when there's a World War III. And he's trying to find some food. And he sees this fellow with some food. So he says, "Give me a string bean, I'm a hungry man." And then he sings, "A shotgun fired, and away I ran." He thought I was a communist. You know, that's back from the 1960s. I want to go to Ezekiel 7. Right now, some people are investing in precious metals, and I'm not saying it's an unwise thing to do, but realize that even those eventually will not matter. If there's no food to buy, or if people are dying of a plague in mass numbers, having gold isn't going to necessarily save you. In Ezekiel 7 and verse 19, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity." You know, because their focus had been on the material, it now is pulled out from under them, and they don't have it anymore. And gold can't buy it if it's not there. So anyway, that's just a little more on that earlier point. But I want to go now on to this concept where I am now, you know, of not being judgmental. "Judge not that you be not judged," verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge," I'm sorry, verse 1 said that, "Judge not that you be not judged," verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured back to you." So that's something to keep in mind. If we're judgmental and hypercritical, then what about, you know, as we've all heard, when your finger is pointing at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. A lot of times people accuse others of doing the very thing that they're doing. That's quite common, by the way, in politics. If you read politics or read international relations, you'll find that the one who does accuses the loudest is often the one who's doing that very thing. Verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" And that's such a common thing. "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So that is an important principle to remember, of not being judgmental and hypercritical. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." You know, so be careful in dealing with spiritual matters. You know that you the person you're dealing with is in a right attitude. Don't try to, you know, cram down somebody's throat what he or she doesn't want to hear. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet." You know, that's what pigs will do, I guess. They get into a kind of a stampede and trample things. Or in the case of dogs, they'll bite. You know, dogs bite, as you know. "Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." That's, you know, one commentary suggested the first part deals with pigs who trample things under feet, and the second part with dogs who turn and tear you in pieces. You know, so you want to be careful about how you handle what you understand, how you share what you understand. And obviously, when there is a receptive audience, then, you know, certainly we want to share. And it's so refreshing when people really want the truth and are interested in it. It really is refreshing. as I, you know, I've been telling how inspired I've been with the Kenyan brethren and their interest. Verse 7. Now, I think what we're going into here, as I said, we're going into here, the Sermon on the Mount in terms of chapters is chapter 5, 6, and 7. And as I said, it's based upon the mode of Torah, Avodah, Gemilut, Chasadim, the Word of God, the worship of God, and the interaction with our fellow human beings, which are the three pillars on which the world stands, according to Simeon the Righteous. And here we're dealing now with interacting with our fellow human beings. And so when we interact with our fellow human beings, you know, we need God's help to be able to be effective in that. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. You know, we want the spiritual gift so that we can really be effective in helping other people. Because, you know, because we don't always know what's the best way to handle it. You know, and we're not always able to do it. So we need God's help to know what the needs are and how to fulfill the needs. So that's what that's what I believe he's doing here in verse 7. Now, this is easy to remember, this verse. Just think of the word ask. Ask. A-S-K. You know, and there's three words here. Ask, seek, right? And knock. Ask, seek, and knock. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know, so in other words, go after these spiritual gifts. Go to God with these spiritual gifts, for these spiritual gifts, because you're going to use them to serve others, I believe is the point here. And we need to be effective if we're going to help other people. We need wisdom. We need to know what is a valid cause, what is not. There are con artists out there. There are scams out there. There are false messiahs, you know, false leaders, unfortunately, religious hucksters. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. You know, God is near to people who really want to have an interaction with him, as we know from Psalm 145. You know, the Eternal is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. In Psalm 145, verse 19. Verse 8. For everyone who asks, I read that, didn't I? Okay, I'll read it again. For everyone who asks receives, and he who knocks, who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? I mean, a stone can look like a loaf of bread, and you can be a nasty and say, here, you know, when he asks for bread, give him a stone. But you're going to do that to your own son? Of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? It's kind of shaped the same way, you know, but you're not going to give him a snake if he asks for a fish. And that, and we are not great saints. You know, we have our flaws. So as he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is in logic called a fortiori. In Hebrew it's called a kol shekein, or kal vachomer, from a light to a heavy. In other words, if you're this way, how much more so will God be this way? If even people are this way, certainly God will be this way. He wants to give good gifts to his children. Let's go to Luke 11, because first let's go to Matthew 7:11, and then I want to go to Luke, but first Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What good things is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual gifts so that we can help other people more effectively. And I'll show you that in Luke 11, because there's a parallel verse there in Luke 11 and verse 13, and he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So here instead of good gifts, he says here, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So God will give us of his Spirit so that we can understand, and so that we can also have more character to do what is right. And I think particularly the focus here is what is good for others, for the community, for those whom we're trying to help and serve. In verse 12, before I get to verse 12, I've said before that as the centuries went by, there was instruction available. I want to go back to a book that was written a couple of centuries before Christ, the book of Tobit. And as you may know, it's not in the Bible. But there's some interesting things in the book of Tobit. And so I want to read from Tobit 4, verse 14. Here's some advice that is good advice. verse 4 of Tobit, this is 4, Tobit 4:14. Do not keep over until the next day the wages of those who work for you, but pay them at once. Remember that? We talked about that last week. If you serve God, you will receive payment. So God will take care of you. If you're a good employer, then God will take care of you. Then it goes on to say, watch yourself, my son, in everything you do, and discipline yourself in all your conduct, which is, of course, what we're talking about today. Self-control, focus, knowing what your priorities are. Now I want to go to verse 15. This is Tobit. If you want to check it out, it's in Tobit 4 and verse 15. He says, and what you hate, do not do to anyone. And he goes on, do not drink wine to excess. Now, he doesn't say don't drink at all, but he says, do not drink wine to excess or let drunkenness go with you on your way. You know, in other words, let's not get drunk or get intoxicated. Wine, yes. Drunkenness, no. Now, I want to go back, though, to the first part of that verse. And what you hate, do not do to anyone. In other words, if you don't want somebody to do it to you, don't do it to them. Now, that may sound familiar to you. And because if you know, you've heard me speak before, and I often speak about Hillel. Hillel was the greatest of the rabbis, and he probably met Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was a boy. And I've often talked about my historical novel, my mythical and yet possibly true event. When Christ was 12, you know, Luke 2, he went to Jerusalem and spoke to the doctors of the law, the great teachers of the day, and I believe Hillel was there. I believe Christ confronted Hillel. Hillel was the greatest of the rabbis. Christ then, in effect, took the torch from Hillel. Now, Hillel's grandson, Gamaliel, was the teacher of Paul. So the thick plottins, as it were. Yeah. All right, so anyway, the plot thickens, all right, for some people are confused. All right, anyway, but I want to talk about Hillel. Hillel was very patient. He was phenomenally patient. And here is and various stories are told about him, and this is the most famous, and it's not the only one. That's why it says on another occasion when I'm reading the story, because it's not the only story about Hillel. But this is in the Tractate Sabbath. I'm now in the Talmud. I've gone from Tobit to the Talmud. All right, I'm reading now in the Tractate on the Sabbath in the Talmud, which is the oral law of the Jews. This again is not in the Bible, but I'm reading from Sabbath. Folio 31, side A. On another occasion, it happened that a certain heathen came before Shammai, who was a great rabbi, and said to him, make me a proselyte on condition that you teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. So he was, I guess, being sarcastic. In Hebrew, we say al regel achat, on one leg, you know. Thereupon, he repulsed him with the builder's cubit, which was in his hand. So I guess he had some kind of measuring stick. He was doing some kind of work, and he used it as a weapon and chased this Gentile away. When he went before Hillel, he said to him, see, Hillel didn't chase him away. He went to Hillel, probably said the same thing. Teach me the whole law while I'm standing on one foot. And you all know the story. You know, Hillel said to him, Al sesanu alecha al tasela chaverecha. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah, while the rest is the commentary thereof. Lechu lamad, go and learn it. And eventually, according to the story, this Gentile did convert, I believe is how we understood the story. So Hillel said the whole law can be summarized by saying, what is hateful to you, don't do to somebody else. You know, so there are great ethical principles, as you know. One is do no harm. And another, which is related, is do, you know, if you can do good, do it. You know, one is called non-maleficence, and the other is beneficence. Beneficence, non-maleficence, and beneficence. Let's go to Leviticus 19:18. Obviously, these principles I read out of Tobit and out of the Talmud, out of the words of Hillel, go to Leviticus 19:18. V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Love your neighbor as yourself. Your fellow human being. Now, it's true. If you want to be technical, you can say, well, who's my neighbor? Is it of my... Well, that Christ dealt with that. He said, your neighbor is every other human being. You know, if you want to quibble about it, you know, because you could quibble about it. The Talmud had discussions on that. But Christ said, your neighbor is whoever. Your neighbor is even somebody who, you know, from an enemy, the enemy side for that matter. you know, as far as that's concerned. It doesn't mean, now don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean you help somebody to hurt you or hurt somebody else. It just means that you don't look at somebody automatically and just immediately say, I'm not going to help him because he's one of them, you know, one of those. Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. So originally the context was your fellow Israelite, but it's obviously intended to go beyond that, and Christ was explicit in saying it goes beyond that. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. All right, with that in mind, let's now go to Matthew 7. Now, Hillel stated this principle in a negative way. What is hateful to you, don't do to somebody else. Christ stated it in a positive way. Do unto others as others would do unto you. And we call it today the Golden Rule. It's in Matthew 7 and verse 12. He said, therefore, I'm in Matthew 7 and verse 12. And that's why I'm saying that what went before is probably how to help other people. We help other people by being close to God, and then God can help us to see how we can help and what's the best way to help, and can give us the opportunity to help. You know, things can come our way that'll make us more effective in helping other people. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So Christ himself, this is, remember, the word of God in the flesh. This is God talking. And God himself says that my Bible is based on this principle, the Golden Rule. Now let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12. Now I could have read Matthew 22, and you can go back there, but I'm going to Mark 12 because the way it's worded here is the way I want to read it for today. But it is also in Matthew 22 and verse 36. So you can look it up later, but I'm in Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 28. Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard this, them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Well, this was a test, if you read Matthew 22. He wanted him to say the Shema, which he did say. By the way, I'll give you a little tidbit, which is just something, a little bit of history, because we've lived through some very important events recently, you know, and it is emotional when you know. I remember in this very state, now not when I was living here, I was living in Connecticut. And a friend of mine from Bridgeport, I was just a boy, maybe 10 years old, and a friend of mine, a boy, Italian boy, of Italian descent, he was born in America, of course, but of Italian descent, He drove down to Florida with his family, and he saw something in Florida. This was about 1956. You know, there was a black man. He comes to a guy's house, knocks on the door. The guy opens the door, and he uses the N-word, and he says, I'll paraphrase it, your kind go to the side door. And the guy said, sorry, sir, and he did it politely, and he went to the side door. This is 1956, and this little boy came up to me in Bridgeport and told me this story. You know, it's not, so we didn't do it that way. That's not the way we were in Connecticut, but, you know, it was Florida, and I'm living in Florida now. And so this was 56. And so, as I said, it is inspiring, the events that we've seen recently here. And as part of that, you know, they chose a fellow, Rick Warren, who has a congregation near where we used to live. He gave a rather interesting prayer. I don't want to comment on everything he said, but one thing he said that was interesting, he said he was going to try to include all the monotheistic religions. He was going to be a good evangelical pastor, but he was going to include, you know, all of the monotheistic religions. And so first, of course, you know, the roots of Christianity are in Judaism. So he said what I'm going to read to you in a moment. You know, he said, the Bible said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So he read the Shema, you know, the creed of Judaism. Then he went on and said something about God being merciful, compassionate, which of course is what Muslims always say, in the name of Allah, the merciful and the merciful and the compassionate. And I believe he chose those words deliberately to include Islam. You know, and then he went on and you know, went from there. You know, it's kind of interesting. So anyway, to get back to the point here, the very basic creed of Judaism is considered to be Deuteronomy 6:4 and the following scriptures. So when he said to Christ, which is the first commandment of all, he was expecting Jesus to say that, which he did. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God." This is Deuteronomy 6:5. "With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And by the way, he's embellishing it a bit. He's interpreting it. He's not just translating it. He's paraphrasing it in a way. He's giving an interpretive translation. At least the writers in Greek are. What he said in Aramaic, you know, I wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. Even, what's his name, Mel Gibson wouldn't know. You know, but the way it's written here is a kind of paraphrase there. And then the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's what he says in this account. Now, if you go back to Matthew, on your way back to where we are in Matthew, go to Matthew 22, and the same account is covered there, or the same event is covered. But there he says clearly that this fellow was testing him by what he said. You know, in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. You know, that's why I added that, because Mark doesn't have it, but Matthew does. And here is how Christ puts it in verse 40. All right, Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's how it's worded there. So it's the same point, just it's worded differently there. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, love of God, love of neighbor. That's the basis of the law. And that's, of course, the Ten Commandments. There's two tablets. The one tablet has the first four commandments that deal with love of God. And then the fifth one is a kind of transition, because God is our parent. God is our father. So we honor our parents. We honor God as well. But we also honor our parents. And then the next commandments are interactive, you know, with neighbor. Love of God, love of neighbor. You know, so we have the four and the six, with the fifth one being a kind of bridge. And then the tenth one, you shall not covet. Coveting can become idolatry, so that ties right back with the first one. All right, now let's all go back together, if we want to stay together, to Matthew 7. So he says, you know, the golden rule, in effect, is the basis of the Torah. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, so in this day and time, only a few are going to be able to look forward to that resurrection to eternal life. But those listening to me have that opportunity, not because they're listening to me, but because if they're listening to me, it must be because they're on track with God's program. They're onto the program. And then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So be very careful, if you want to help other people, that you don't get taken in and suckered in, that you don't follow these religious hucksters or these opportunists, you know, people who you know, talk the talk and don't walk the walk. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. You know, if you don't have the right kind of plant, you're not going to have the right kind of fruit. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So, you know, don't just go by the superficial impression. Look into something. Vet it. What do we call vetting it? You know, if you're going to be involved in a cause, you know something about it. Let's get into it. And if there's warning signs, pay attention to them. Don't ignore them if they're there. You know, as I said the other week, if the guy is using bad language, there may be something else that's wrong besides just the language. So be careful. Every tree that does not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. By their fruits, you will know them. So please keep that in mind. You know, people have results, have effects. Acts have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Now, there's obviously more in this chapter I was going to read. I will abbreviate this account somewhat. Now, I guess I can just go on. There's only a few more verses. You'll just have to hang with me. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, some people may think of themselves as great religious leaders, and maybe other people think of that too. But, you know, what was going on behind closed doors, or maybe not so much behind closed doors? What was going on, you know? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Well, maybe you did at some point in your life, or maybe you thought you were, or maybe you were faking it, you know, whatever the truth is. And then I will say, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So people may sound very religious and look very religious. And sometimes the more religious they sound, the uglier the truth is about those people. It's sad, you know. It's very sad, very sad. I found that to be so often the case. So, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Remember, actions speak louder than words. What are we doing? In other words, you want to build your home on a rock, and Jesus Christ, as you know, is our rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. So hearing isn't good enough. Hearing isn't good enough. I'm glad that you're listening, but we also have to respond. As it says in verse 27, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. We've seen that often. Even in our own time, we've seen people who were really great, powerful people, and suddenly they're, you know, the brunt of the late night talk show jokes and so on, and, you know, down they go. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because here was God himself expounding. You know, this was not a matter of rabbis taking the material and then working with it. This was God himself telling you, this is what I meant. I know because I'm the one that gave it the first place, and this is what I meant. You know, for it he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's go to chapter 8 now, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Let us do the same. Let us follow him and emulate him, and in that way follow him right into the kingdom of God. Well, thank you for listening, especially those of you who listen the entire time. Perseverance, you know, is one of the laws of success. Stick-to-itiveness. Okay, so thank you, and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath and the week ahead. All the best to you and yours.